and difficult, but we're delighted to be here to share with you. I'll make my comments of a historical and philosophical nature on the topic, and then draw some conclusions, and then give you an opportunity to interact. It's rather interesting historically that up until modern times, actually up until the turn of the century, there was no question in Christendom on the topic of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. It's been well established by critical scholars that, with the exception of a heretical group, not only the dominant and predominant, but virtually the exclusive view of Christian teachers down through the century has been the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. I'll mention only some books to support that, since I obviously don't have time to do that tonight. Harvard PhD H.D. McDonald wrote a book on the topic, published by Baker a number of years ago, History of the Theories of Inspiration. More recently, Dr. John Hanna put together a book on inerrancy in church history that was published by Moody Press that says the same. And a number of years ago, we put together a little book called How History Views the Bible, Decide for Yourself, which was a compilation of the quotations from all of the fathers from the early centuries right on through up until modern times. Probably the most definitive work attempting to critique that position was done by Roger and McKim in their book, The Inspiration and Interpretation of the Bible, put out a number of years ago. Dr. Jack Rogers teaches at Fuller Seminary, and he proposed the theory that the major fathers and also teachers down through the centuries did not hold inerrancy. One of the most noted church historians in America today, Dr. John Woodbridge, who himself discovered the Richard Simon manuscript in France, who was known as the father of modern biblical criticism, wrote a definitive critique of the Roger McKim proposal, which Rogers has decided not to answer because the Woodbridge critique of the book shows that it was not credible. He took statements out of context in order to prove that Augustine and many of the great church fathers did not believe in inerrancy. The bottom line is that, with the exception of a heretic here or there, like Origen or Theodore of Mopsuesta, virtually every single person down through the centuries who has written on a topic up to the 20th century believed in the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. You say, well, why then, in our day, is it such an unpopular belief? Do so many Christians not believe in it? And the answer, in one word, is philosophical. That is, the only major shift from the first 1900 years of the church to the 20th century, the only major shift that occurred was a philosophical shift. And I would like to trace the origins of that philosophical shift and show you how it bears on the topic and why, because that paradigm shift occurred, people now find it almost commonplace to deny the inerrancy of Scripture. I want to begin in 1670, one of the most important works written in modern time was a book entitled The Theological Tractatus by Benedict Spinoza. Now, Benedict Spinoza was a Jewish pantheist, a grand, lens-grinding, non-professorial pantheist, follower of Moses Maimonides, and heavily influenced by Plotinus. He was excommunicated from the synagogue for teaching pantheism. And he wrote a book that went through about a dozen pseudonymous translations between 1670 and 1700. Probably one of the hottest books on the market. The very fact that he wouldn't place his name on it shows you how controversial it was. The father of modern biblical criticism, Richard Simon, was heavily influenced by Spinoza's work and gave rise to modern biblical criticism. In this book, Spinoza says that miracles are impossible, irrational, and, of course, to say the least, incredible.
No miracle in the Bible occurred, as it is stated. Therefore, we cannot accept the Bible as the inspired word of God, because obviously the Bible is filled with miracles. He said Moses did not write the first five books of the Old Testament. Daniel did not write the whole book of Daniel. Indeed, Ezra put together the Old Testament, and Spinoza became thereby the father of modern criticism. Now, his work on his argument against miracles is no longer accepted by modern scholars because it was built on a closed universe Newtonian model, being a contemporary of Newton, and believing in a closed universe and believing that all natural laws followed the pattern of the law of gravity, which was believed to be a universal, no exception law. It was very easy to shut out God, if there was a God, or to make God identical to the universe, as in the case of Spinoza, as opposed to the deist. Now, while very few scholars would accept Spinoza's major premise that natural laws are immutable, eternal laws, the heritage of Spinoza was picked up 100 years later, almost to the decade, by David Hume in his famous Inquiry Concerning Human Understanding, Book 10, in which David Hume argued, more plausibly, that natural laws are regular occurring events, miracles are rare events. And Hume's argument avoids the closed universe universality of Spinoza and made a much more plausible case for miracles not occurring. And the argument went like this: a miracle by definition is rare, a natural law by definition is regular. The evidence for the regular is always greater than the evidence for the rare. A wise man never bases his belief on the lesser, but always the greater evidence. Therefore, a wise man never believes in miracles. And that particular argument against miracles really gave rise to an impetus to the so-called Enlightenment. You can see who wrote the book. They called when people believed in miracles the Dark Ages, when they no longer believed in miracles the Enlightenment. You can make a very plausible thesis for the reverse, that the Middle Ages were the period of light and that the modern period was the period of darkness. That notwithstanding, David Hume's argument, believed by himself and many others to be an argument that forever put to rest the nonsense of the belief in miracles, was picked up by Hutton, who was a friend of David Hume and applied in the scientific realm. It was picked up by David Strauss, who wrote his famous Life of Jesus, in which he desupernaturalized the Gospels. And obviously the Bible can't be the inspired word of God if it has scientific errors, if it's filled with miracles. That particular view swept over Europe, particularly beginning around 1800, and was given impetus by Darwin in 1859, and pretty well took over Europe by the year 1900. It was slower to get to America, but between 1900 and 1930, it took over America, and since then, this has been widely accepted in so-called critical intellectual circles, that no rational person who's enlightened by the knowledge of the 20th century can still take the Bible as the inspired, inerrant word of God. Now notice, even if the argument is valid, it was not a factual discovery of some archaeological fact where they disproved the Bible. As a matter of fact, during the same period, archaeology was a growing science, especially from 1870 and following, when the great manuscripts of the Bible were found, and from 1870 to 1970, the budding science of archaeology literally supported the Bible in hundreds of thousands of finds. So we have a very interesting thing. While archaeology is confirming the historicity and authenticity of much of the biblical record, while many scholars like Albright, who started in his quest of quite liberal in his attitude towards Scripture, became very conservative by the time of his death, saying that the archaeological finds have literally supported the hundreds of thousands of factors in the biblical world. While archaeology is gaining in its support for the Bible, people are believing the Bible less and less, which is the second confirmation of the thesis that it wasn't a factual problem, it was a philosophical problem. And what was the heart of the philosophical problem? Anti-supernaturalism. If Hume is right, then of course the so-called modern attitude toward the scriptures is also right. If Hume is wrong, then the modern attitude toward the scriptures is wrong because it's based on an anti-supernatural presupposition. I'm going to give you a couple examples of how this works. Up until modern scholars accepted a naturalistic approach to the universe and therefore to the Bible, it was common to believe that Isaiah wrote the whole book of Isaiah. Not only common, it was universal to believe that all 66 chapters were written by one Isaiah who lived back in the 700s B.C. After the rise of modern anti-supernaturalism, that, of course, became implausible, because the second section of Isaiah, from chapter 40 through 66, mentions Cyrus, a king by name, 150 years before he was born. So no person in his rational mind would believe that Isaiah was writing this and naming a king 150 years before he's born. So then they posited the second Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah. Now the whole concept of the proto and Deutero-Isaiah was built on anti-supernaturalism. You can't know 150 years in advance what the name of a king is going to be. Same thing was true of Daniel. It was common to believe that Daniel lived in the 6th century B.C. and was making prophecies about Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, until the rise of modern anti-supernaturalism. It said nobody can make predictions hundreds of years in advance, detailed predictions about Antiochus Epiphanes going in the temple, desecrating the temple in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel 2, and Daniel 7. So what happened? Daniel must have been written 165 B.C., after these events occurred. Now, what was it that changed? Not a factual understanding, not a discovery of a new manuscript that proves that Daniel was late, not discovery of two Isaiah manuscripts that prove that there were two separate Isaiahs, or even a historical reference to another Isaiah. There's only one thing that changed between those periods. Philosophical presupposition from a theistic worldview where miracles are plausible to a naturalistic worldview where they aren't. So the heart of the whole problem in the attitude towards Scripture is David Hume right? If David Hume is right, then of course Strauss was right, but then of course everyone from Strauss to Bultmann and their de-supernaturalizing and demythologizing of Scripture are correct. If David Hume was wrong, then the whole thing went on the wrong course. So I think the first thing we need to do is analyze David Hume's argument. So let me do that briefly. Let me tell you, by way of anecdote, a very interesting story on that. A number of years ago, I was asked to debate the head of the philosophy department at Princeton University on this very topic. I was asked to send my paper critiquing David Hume and the anti-supernaturalism to him in advance, which I did. Then he decided not to debate. Then I was asked to come and give a lecture on the topic, and he said, the professor said that he would bring his students, announce it, and that when it was open for questions and answers, he would, quote, lead the charge, end quote. When I got there, the professor not only did not show up at Princeton University, he did not even announce the meeting, and there was nobody there even to hear the lecture. You can draw your own conclusions. My experience over the last 10 years in debating this topic on secular universities is that the modern mind is not willing to recognize that the whole basis for anti-supernaturalism has been swept down the drain and is no longer sufficient, because once they recognize that, the whole superstructure of modern education as it's now being taught crumbles with it, and they're not willing to give that whole thing up. Let me show you how this works with David Hume. David Hume's argument was, major premise, natural laws by nature are regular. We accept that. Minor premise, miracle by nature is rare. We accept that. Obviously, if they happened regularly, they wouldn't be miracles. Third premise, the wise man builds his belief on the greater evidence. That's think certainly we have to say that. A wise man doesn't say, well, there's the least evidence of this, therefore I'll believe it. But the premise that I think is eminently challengeable is this one. The evidence for the regular is always greater than the evidence for the rare. I think not only is that challengeable, I think it's patently false. How many times has the history of the universe occurred, to borrow the illustration from C.S. Lewis in his classic book on this very topic, Miracles? Once. Should we therefore reject the history of the universe because it's a rare occurrence? Or let's borrow some illustrations from the very scientific world. It is common to believe now, the most popular belief of the origin of the universe is called the Big Bang theory, held by naturalistic scientists all over the world. How many times did the Big Bang occur, so far as the evidence goes? Once. I would speculate an oscillating universe, but there's no evidence for it. That's a philosophical speculation. The evidence is that the universe came banging into existence about 10 billion years ago, and so far as we know, it is not banged again. It's not the Big Bang, 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 Bang theory. It's the Big Bang theory. So they're faced with a singularity which most naturalistic astronomers and physicists believe that hasn't been repeated over, at least is not being repeated in the present, that they accept. Well, now, if the evidence for the rare is always greater, or rather the evidence for the regular always greater than the evidence for the rare, then no scientist ought to believe in the Big Bang theory. So let's take another point, the origin of first life in what Darwin called the warm little pond, or what is called primeval soup by many scholars today. How many times did life begin by spontaneous generation, according to these naturalistic scientists? Well, they have a difficult time explaining one. In fact, a former atheist, I underline former, Fred Hoyle, who himself devised the steady state theory on his own confession in order to avoid God, in order to avoid the conclusion that there was a God, because if the universe is running down, a la second law of thermodynamics, and there are no hydrogen atoms spontaneously coming into existence to keep it in balance or something like that, then of course the universe must have had a beginning. If it had a beginning, then the universe came into existence out of nothing, and that gets too uncomfortably close to God. So Hoyle devised a steady state theory to avoid that conclusion. He and his colleague, Wick Ramathinga, a number of years ago, 1981, wrote a book entitled Evolution from Space, in which they narrate how they gave up the former atheistic position on the origin of life because they calculated that if life were coming in, or rather if genetic material were coming in a meteor from outer space, surviving the intense heat of the atmosphere, if the universe were 10 or 20 billion years old, what are the chances by purely natural laws that a one-cell animal would form on the surface of the Earth as a result of it? And they concluded, by their own calculations, that the chances were 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power, which, as Ed Sullivan would have said, that's a really, really a big number. In fact, there aren't that many atoms in the whole universe. If you add all the atoms and all the molecules and all the stars in the whole universe, there aren't that many atoms, 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power. So it's not like finding a needle in a haystack. It's like finding one atom in the whole universe. So they concluded there must have been an intelligent creator of first life, and Hoyle gave up his former atheist position. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. If naturalistic scientists can believe, against odds like 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power, or if you even want to be, you know, minimal, 1 in 10 to the 20th power is a pretty big number. I think there's only 10 to the 22nd stars in the universe, for example, or something in that neighborhood. If scientists can believe in something so singular, so unrepeated as the spontaneous generation of life in a primeval pond, which, by the way, is not happening in sardine cans on shelves today, is not being simulated in a laboratory. Urey and Miller never did it. All they produced is a biologically interesting chemical called amino acid. Even took intelligent intervention to do that. They had to take all the oxygen out, assume the early atmosphere had no oxygen, They had to pick chemicals a million times more concentrated than found anywhere on Earth to do it, all of which is intelligent contrivance, contrary to the way it happens regularly in nature. If that kind of singularity can be believed by scientists and is not happening over and over again by purely natural powers, then David Hume's argument is invalid, because here's another example, not only Big Bang, but origin of first life, where you have the evidence, at least many scientists believe, is greater for the rare than it is the regular. Now, they should have thought of it just logically, just commonsensically. The evidence is not always greater for the regular as it is for the rare. How many times, for example, suppose you were playing bridge and you were dealt a perfect bridge hand, which has happened. What should you do? According to David Hume's argument, you should say you better deal again because it obviously didn't happen. Or you better see if everybody was sober, or you better see if he was dealing off the bottom of the deck, because it's so rare that it shouldn't be believed. Well, you don't disbelieve something because it's rare. You look at the evidence for the singularity. If the evidence for the singularity is greater than the evidence for the way something normally appears, then you accept it. Now, the whole basis, and by the way, how many times has the macroevolutionary process occurred? And I think you can say that 98% of people in the enlightened world, educated people in the enlightened world, or whatever percent you want to accept macroevolution. And they think the evidence is greater for macroevolution than the evidence for creation. You know, how many times did the evolutionary process occur? So far as they know, only once. How many times did they move from reptiles to birds? So far as they know, only once. And don't even have a good example to prove that, Archaeopteryx being in serious doubt as to whether it was a transitional fossil. The point, then, is simply this. Hume's argument is invalid, because the false premise is the evidence for the regular is always greater than the evidence for the rare, therefore no rational man should believe in miracles. But it's not always greater. Therefore, Hume's argument and the whole basis for the Enlightenment crumbles, but the whole basis for the naturalistic approach in the scientists that was carried through by Hume's friend Hutton to Liel to the present, the whole basis for anti-supernaturalism in the realm of Scripture, which began with Strauss and is carried all the way on to Boltmann in our day, crumbles. Somebody says Cyrus couldn't be mentioned by somebody living 150 years in advance. Why not? If there is a God, if he can intervene in the world, indeed if he created the world, which is the biggest miracle of all, then every other miracle is small. The hardest verse in the Bible to believe is the first verse. And the first verse now is the verse most easily established by good, firm evidence, both from science and philosophy. So what we need to do today is to rethink the anti-theistic, anti-supernatural basis for modern biblical criticism, and then reestablish that the Bible is a credible book. Meanwhile, while the philosophical premise changed, archaeology has come to the aid of the Bible. The first 11 chapters, for example, with the discovery of the new tablets from Ebla, now establish the historicity of the first 11 chapters of the Bible. William F. Albright, before he died, said that the patriarch from Genesis 12 on was thoroughly established as part of world history. We know the historical nature of the rest of Scripture. We now have evidence for the historical nature of Genesis 1 through 11. We had good evidence before from the rest of the Bible. We have confirming evidence from outside of the Bible now as well. The burden of proof now rests severely on the back of the critic of the Bible for not accepting what the Bible claims for itself, which leads me to my last point, having treated briefly the historical and the philosophical. What does the Bible claim for itself? Same thing the church has claimed for the Bible down through the years. The Bible claims for itself to be the Word of God. Let me put it in a simple syllogistic form. The Bible is the Word of God. God cannot err. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. Now, the only way to deny that conclusion is to deny one of those premises. Because if the Bible is the Word of God, and if God can't err, then it follows logically that the Bible cannot err. If the Bible errs, then either the Bible is not the Word of God, or God can err. I think we can deal quickly with that premise. God is the very source and foundation of truth. To say that God can err is not only contrary to the Bible, which says it's impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:18. God who cannot lie, Titus 1:2. Thy word is truth, John 17:17. The sum of thy word is truth, Psalm 119. But it's contrary philosophically, it's a contradiction in terms to talk about the God who is the source and standard of truth himself being false. But what about the minor premise? The Bible is the Word of God. Not only does the Bible claim to be the Word of God, but Jesus claimed that it was the Word of God, and that puts a double burden of proof on anyone who is willing to negate it. And I think the strongest argument myself for the inerrancy of the Bible is the Christological argument. Jesus himself referred to the authenticity and historicity of every major disputed passage of the Old Testament, including the supernatural ones, like Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood, Jonah and the great fish, Elijah and Elijah's miracles. All of those disputed passages are referred to by Jesus and his disciples as authentic historic events. Often doctrines are based on that. Doctrines that are crucial doctrines in the Christian faith. Let's take the historicity of Adam, for example. Romans 5 uses that as part of its teaching about the depravity of man and salvation. 1 Corinthians 15 uses the a literal Adam as the basis for talking about the resurrection. Jesus in John in Matthew 19 used the literal Adam and Eve as the basis for his teaching about Mary. They have an inseparable connection between this historical part of the Bible and the Christological affirmation. So the bottom line is this. Either the Bible is the Word of God or Christ wasn't the Son of God. Or conversely, if Christ was the Son of God, then the Bible must be the Word of God because he taught it was the Word of God, particularly the Old Testament by way of confirmation, the New Testament by way of promise, John 14:16 and 16:13. So I think the case for the inerrancy of the Bible is as strong as the case for the deity of Christ. If Christ is the Son of God, then the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible claims that it is. Jesus claimed that it was. Therefore, to reject one is to reject the other. Now, that's just a brief thumbnail sketch of the essence of the argument. I'd be glad to open it up for discussion as to any of the details of the argument. Right now, it's probably more profitable since I'll find out more easily where you are in your thinking and we can talk about the things that are of interest to you.
Okay, real quick. I know some people are want to say very much. I also know some people have 7 o'clock commitments, so whoever needs to go, feel free. Oh, that is right. If you don't mind, we'll clear the trays for the most of the party. But.
Yeah, that'd be fine. Do you have any around?
Yeah.
That'd be great. That's all right. Water'd be fine.
Sure. I agree with you that there is at least as much scientific evidence supporting certain things, but like the creation of man, which is opposed to an evolutionary process, and there are a lot of archaeological evidence which supports many of in both the carbon 14 dating and also in the observance of strata in areas such as the Dan Ken and other areas where many layers of rock have been exposed, which would indicate that the Earth is much older than the 14,000 years that the Bible tells. These are taught in parables. And why could that be the 7 days of Genesis and the creation of Earth be an allegory along the lines of Christ's parables and to aid in teaching and for people to understand?
Well, you got about three or four good questions there. First of all, on the age of the Earth, the Bible doesn't say. 4,000, 14,000.
Well, it gives the generations from, there's 28 generations from Adam to...
There are known gaps. Inside the Bible, though, for example, Matthew 1:8, when it's giving those,
right.
Says, Joram begat Uzziah.
Right.
If you look back to 1 Chronicles 3, there's 3 generations missing there. So we know that begat does not mean was the immediate father of him. It means was ancestor of. So point one, the Bible doesn't say how old the universe is, and how old the earth is. Point two is more crucial, and that is, why couldn't these be allegories? Because Jesus and the New Testament authors referred to them as historical authentic events, not as allegories. Secondly, because many literal historical truths, including the fall of man, depravity of man, resurrection, are based on a literal understanding of Genesis 1 through 11. So if that's rejected as allegorical, then literally the whole of Christian doctrine comes tumbling down. Let me just mention the passages in the Christian doctrine that are directly connected with a literal understanding of the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11. Depravity of man and salvation, Romans 5. Institution of marriage, Matthew 19. Christian home, 1 Corinthians 11. Order in the church, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Second coming, 2 Peter chapter 3. Resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15. So we got the whole fabric of Christian doctrine comes tumbling down if you allegorize away, thank you, those chapters of 11, 1 through 11.
Why did that second coming be why did second coming fall down? What is that?
2 Peter chapter 3, it makes a direct connection between the creation of the universe and the second coming. It says the mockers who denied this since the creation of the universe. So there's a direct connection. And Matthew chapter 24 says, even as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man.
But that connection doesn't have to exist in order for you to believe in the second coming.
No, it doesn't have to exist for you to believe in it. It just shows that the author of those passages predicated his teaching upon that or in direct connection with it, which means then that the author of those passages would be teaching falsely.
No, I understand that, but to say that the whole doctrine would fall down is perhaps a...
That's not the point. The point I'm making is simply that if that author makes that connection with that doctrine and he's wrong, then the basis for his affirmation is wrong. And in that sense, if you have the original author of Scripture being wrong in his basic affirmation, then the basis for Christianity crumbles.
But the original author of the Second Coming doctrine is Jesus himself and not, I believe you mentioned Peter or something like that?
But I gave you two passages, 2 Peter 3 and Matthew 24. And Jesus made a direct connection between, say, Noah and the flood. That's part of Genesis 1 through 11 also, 6 through 9. So what if that wasn't true? Then he's making an affirmation about an event that didn't occur, and making a direct connection between that and his judgment of the second coming.
But shouldn't that just be a very cruel thing, like saying, we've all heard the story of Noah about how the people are today, and Noah, that's how people are going to be
theoretically, yes. Contextually, no. Sure, theoretically, you could talk that way. Contextually, first of all, in Greek, he's using strong contrast. Just as Noah was, just as Jonah was, even so the Son of Man will be. Secondly, it's an emphatic teaching. Thirdly, it's a teaching on a crucial doctrine. He's saying, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, even so I will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. It's absolutely incredible in the context that he's saying, just as you believe that allegory about Noah, I'd like to tell you about the historicity of my death and resurrection. Doesn't fit with the context.
Well, precisely that point, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, I would be pressured that was how long it would be from Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock until Sunday morning. That would not be 3 days and 3 nights. Even if you consider the Jewish day ending at sundown, it certainly was not 3 full days and 3 nights.
So there again, context and usage is the determining factor. According to Hebrew context and usage, any part of the day was considered a whole day, and he was in the grave part of Friday, all day Saturday, and part of Sunday. But you missed the first part of it. According to Jewish usage, and that's the context in which you're speaking, any part of a day was considered a whole day. The phrase day and night was a phrase that was used to refer to day. We can prove that from Esther, for example. Remember in Esther it says, on the third day, she went before the king. The king lifted his scepter and saved her life, and she saved the people. But between the time she did that, let's say it was a Friday that they started, and she went on a Sunday, it says they fasted, quote, 3 days and 3 nights. So they got 3 days and 3 nights of fasting. They didn't get 72 hours of fasting in. That phrase, day and night, meant any part of a day or night. Just as evening and morning were day one in Genesis, and the Jewish day begins in the evening, and morning is the latter half of it, the evening is the first half. So it didn't have to be 72 hours.
To me, that points out that the words can on their feet mean one thing literally and have a quite different meaning in the way they actually exist. I don't think that you have to translate everything so literally in order to say the whole underpinning of Christian belief fall apart if you don't hold to the exact little translation.
I didn't argue that. As a matter of fact, I argued just the opposite. But there's a big difference between saying that Jesus was literally on earth, was literally crucified, and literally rose from the grave on a third day, and that this is just an allegory or a parable.
No, I think what your argument was saying was that, here is Christ, this is an emphatic teaching of Christ, and he was saying, just as in Noah, and just as here, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, and it's not exactly, as you say, any part of the day could be a full day, then if it, one is not exactly akin to the other, then maybe just as...
Is your argument that if Christ was not in the grave for exactly many hours and minutes, if Jonah was in the belly of the fish, you have a problem?
No. What I'm saying is, no, I don't think it's a problem at all. That's what I'm saying.
Are you saying that his argument requires that?
I thought what you were saying was that contextually, yeah. We had to look at the way that this is an emphatic argument that was getting two things that were exactly parallel. And I was saying that if the Jonah experience and Christ's experience and the time frame are not exactly parallel, then why could it be not what Charles was saying about the time of Noah being something that is greatly akin to the time that Christ is speaking about, but not the exact literal translation or equivalent?
Well, the argument is simply that you can't deny the historicity of one without the historicity of the other. The argument is not that every little detail of it has to be exactly the same. Jonah was 72 hours and Jesus had to be 72 hours. But he certainly is saying, just as this was true, so this will be true. And whatever force you put on the analogy, you can't make one into an allegory and the other into a literal truth. And particular, we'll take Romans, take another example of that, Romans 5, where he refers to Adam. Adam sinned and death passed upon on all men for all have sinned. But now death is a physical event that he's saying is a result of a man back at the beginning of the race creating or performing a sin, and who literally died, and all his posterity literally died. So the whole doctrine of depravity, the sinfulness of man, and therefore the basis of salvation, crumbles if there were not a literal Adam who literally died as a result of literally disobeying God.
Yes, see, I have no problem with believing a literal Noah and a literal Adam. The thing that I told you earlier about the creation of the earth in 7 days bothers me from the deal I saw in this context.
Okay, well, they weren't here when we were talking about that, so let me talk. First of all, it wasn't 7 days, it was 6 days. The seventh day God rested. Secondly, it doesn't say in the text that it was 144 hours of successive creation. You've got to infer that. That's an inference. It doesn't say that God created 144 hours. Thirdly, it doesn't say how old the universe is in the text. It all says there was the beginning. The only thing that impinges upon science, not the only thing, but the only thing with respect to the beginning of something that we're committed to as Christians, if we take the historical, grammatical, i.e. literal interpretation of Genesis, is that the universe had a beginning. There wasn't eternal. So a lot of these are just assumptions that people add to the text and then make the text come out sounding wrong. Doesn't say that. I personally, for example, believe, underline believe, I can't prove it from either science or scripture, I'm giving my argument for, that the universe is 10 billion years old. And that nothing in the Bible contradicts that possibility. On the other hand, I know enough about scientific dating that I can tell you can take it all with a grain of salt, nay, a barrel of salt. Because every form of scientific dating has an unprovable presupposition or two. One, U-235, that there were no lead isotopes there to begin with, and two, that the rate of decay has been the same unchanged down through the centuries. Not true, it could, the first tree could have had rings on it. You say, well, the speed of light, how do you know the speed of light hasn't changed? Can't prove that. Can't prove the speed of light has not changed. Can't prove God didn't create light already there. I mean, all of these have presuppositions in them that are literally unprovable. And I personally think they're plausible, and therefore I tend to think the universe is 10 billion years old, but I can't prove that either.
I mean, I may not have a comment, but so I'll begin with a question. I'm not a scientist, and if the Earth was created, you know, 5 million years ago, I tend to try to reconcile what science has to say, and it doesn't continue to but at least what I've heard from some people about certain writings in the New Testament, particularly some passages from Paul, does concern me because it's taken very literally, and the Word of God in a very legalistic sense takes the need to, for example, to women.
Well, first of all, let's separate two questions. One is two things. One is inspiration of the Bible, the other is the interpretation of the Bible. And all I'm talking about tonight is inspiration of the Bible. I'll comment on your question in a minute, but my thesis is simply whatever it's teaching is the inspired Word of God. So you got to keep those two questions separate because suppose you disagree with everything I'm going to say from now on about my opinion about what it teaches. That's neither here nor there as to whether it, whatever it teaches, and I could be totally wrong on it, is the inspired Word of God. Understand the difference there. My own opinion on what the New Testament is teaching with regard to women is that, one, there is an absolute equality of women and men because both are made in the image and likeness of God. Both are in Christ. There's no difference either by creation or redemption. Two,
that the ministry of women is unlimited. There are no sex symbols on the gift. It doesn't say gift of teaching, M, gift of helps, F. There are no sex symbols on the gifts in the Bible. Three, and here's where I'm guessing on the basis of your question you're going to disagree with me, but that's you're right, is that it is not a question of the ministry of women, it's a question of the authority of women. And at that point, I think there is a difference, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Matthew 19, and every single passage, Genesis 1, 2, the Bible says there is an order of creation. The man was created first, and the woman was created from man and for man, and therefore there is a subordination. There is a functional difference, though there is no essential difference. And just as a woman has different gifts and abilities naturally, and have children, for example, and men can, so there is an order that God has for the home and for the church that is different as well.
But you would say that we could disagree over that without
affecting the inspiration of the Bible at all. That's a question of interpreting. Well, there are two questions. First one, I was in Washington, D.C. yesterday, 75 degrees, and the cherry blossoms were out. By the way, it was a beautiful day. Went by the archives, where I've been many times before. If you've been there recently, you know that the original Constitution is almost invisible now. It won't be for a finite length of time, and will no longer have the original, at least the visible original Constitution. At which point, our federal republic, sometimes miscalled a democracy, will go out of existence and we'll lose all our liberties, right? No, because we have good copies of it. Same thing with the Bible. Now, the Bible is much older, of course. In the case of the Bible, the New Testament alone, we have 5,366 Greek handwritten copies. We're able to reconstruct 99.9% of what the original said. What we can't reconstruct doesn't affect any doctrine, major or minor. We can reconstruct it with a greater probability than any book from the ancient world. The Mahabharata, for example, we are only able to reconstruct 90%. Homer's Iliad, 95%. And incidentally, no book outside the Bible has nearly as many manuscripts. There are 643 manuscripts for Homer's Iliad, the second highest of any book from the ancient world. Tacitus, we have two. Thucydides, we have eight. Most books from antiquity survive in about a dozen manuscripts. We have 5,366 New Testament and over 10,000 of the Old Testament. So it's a well-copied, easily constructed in all essence. Your second question is much more detailed, but let me give you a few illustrations. Matthew says there was one angel at the tomb after the resurrection. John says there were two. That's a typical one. People say, well, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Well, it's certainly a conflict. Whether it's a contradiction or not will depend on whether you add a word.
John Wenham, an Anglican minister, was here a number of years ago, and he wrote a book called Christ in the Scripture, University published years ago, and in it he said, that's simple. There's an infallible mathematical rule that reconciles that. Wherever you have two, you always have one. Never fail. If Matthew said there was only one, and John said there were two, that'd be a contradiction. Matthew doesn't say only. John says two, Matthew says one, and wherever there are two, there's always one.
But why would two people tell the same story?
Well, let me, I'll go down a whole list of those. You have two donkeys. I'll give you the answer to it. You have two donkeys and one gospel and one and another gospel. Why would one mention two and one mention one? Because one was the mother, Jesus only sat on one. But the other gospel gives the detail that the mother came along because it was a colt on which nobody had ever sat. So depending on what you're going to stress, you're sitting on one or the two. One gospel mentions that there were two angels and the other one. Why? Well, because one of them talked and the other one didn't. One went in the tomb, was there for a while, and the other was standing out. It might even be referring to two separate moments. One gospel says Judas, the gospel says Judas hanged himself. The book of Acts said he fell on stones and his bowels burst out. Well, where do you hang yourself? Over the edge of a cliff, fall down on stones. You know, they all fit together if you have all the details, but on the surface, there are alleged contradictions. Beneath the surface, there are no contradictions.
I guess the three or four stories that I have the most trouble reconciling are the ones about Peter's analogy to the New Testament Gospels. Apparently, different people in a different order.
There's two easy reconciliations to that problem. One is an early copy is there, and one gospel mentioned two instead of three, and the other is that he's not mentioning all of the denials. He had denied him twice, of course he did ultimately three times. Neither one of those is a flat contradiction. Let me give you a story that seems like a flat contradiction. A true story. Dr. Kenneth Conser was in Chicago. He had a friend out east, two friends, eyewitnesses, both credible, both educated. They saw the same. They were telling him about the same event, namely the death of their friend. She was standing on a street corner, waiting for a bus, was injured but not killed. She died sometime later, eyewitness. Second report, she's riding in a car, she was thrown from the car and killed instantly. Now he got these two reports in Chicago and he said, this seems like a contradiction to me, but it can't be because both these people saw it. And they're both credible eyewitnesses, so he believed both even though he couldn't reconcile them. Later, his faith was rewarded when he found out she was standing at a street corner, waiting for a bus, hit, not killed, injured. A good Samaritan came by, picked her up in the car, sped off to the hospital. The car was hit, she was thrown from the car and killed instantly. Now, there's nothing in the gospel harder to explain than that. So, the critic doesn't know too much about the Bible, he knows too little. When you get more facts, it's easy to explain. And do you know a single scientist who ever gave up the study of science because he came on an anomaly? The bumblebee, they only figured out how a bumblebee flies a few years ago. And they still don't know why life grows on thermal vents in the depths of the sea. So nobody's giving up science because there are braided rings on Saturn when we sent our rocket up there. I mean, what, we got a cosmic comedian out there braiding rings on Saturn? Anomalies are to be expected. They assume nature is consistent, and our presupposition is God inspired the Bible, and we assume he's consistent. Give me enough time, and I'll figure the other ones out.
One thought is from him, not so much as in that I'm inspired as much as in the interpretation of it as, what may also be called some of the contradictions, is that we're reading a language that no one has spoken, so somebody, while you can sort of get the literal translation, you can't get what those words meant as the spoken language. We have, I can give more than nothing than what three or four words mean, practically the same thing in English, and which one you use depends upon the actual context of which it is spoken. So that's part of the problem for interpretation.
Well, first of all, Hebrew, which two words of Bible is being spoken today, very interesting language. Only one ever died as the national language and has been revised and being spoken. Secondly, Greek has always been spoken in the New Testament, but your point is still well taken, and that is that sometimes you can't tell. But fortunately, no major or minor teaching of the Bible depends on the type of problem, and that you can almost always tell, and you can tell in all crucial cases from the context, the literary context, if you don't need that original, let's say, intonation to tell. But there are still minor passages in the Bible and details that scholars, there's no way of knowing for that very reason.
The last thing you mentioned, Bruce, that I trained up was trying to Christological argument.
Uh-huh.
Don't you have to be a Christian, really, to accept Christological argument? I mean, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it's very easy to follow that because he says the Bible is accurate, then the Bible is the Word of God. But if you're looking at it from the outside and you've accepted neither, how can you use Christ's words within the Bible to prove the existence of the history?
No, you're right. I was starting from if Christ is the Son of God, then the Bible is the Word of God. But you can do an apologetic argument before that point. Here's how it would go. God exists, teleological, moral, cosmological argument. If God exists, miracles are possible by definition because God, a theistic God who created the universe, exists. The biggest miracles already happened, so it's possible because it occurred. If God exists, miracles are possible. There is historical evidence that the New Testament is historically reliable, not inspired. That is, it's a reliable historical document. The New Testament tells us that Jesus claimed to be God and proved to be God by, one, fulfilling prophecy, two, living a sinless, miraculous life, and three, predicting and accomplishing his resurrection. No person in the history of mankind has ever claimed to be God and offered three lines of converging evidence like this.
It doesn't
parallel.
That depend on whether you believe the historicity of the Bible.
No, you can give arguments for the historicity of the Bible. Remember I said the New Testament is a historically reliable document.
Historically reliable in terms of dates, places, and so on, but there's no historical evidence.
I'll get back to that. God exists, miracles are possible, the New Testament is historically reliable. I'll give you proof in a moment. Jesus claimed to be God and proved it in these three ways, which is unprecedented and unparalleled. There's no concrete example to it. Therefore, Jesus is the Son of God. And then you begin the rest of the arguments from there. As the Son of God, he claims the Bible is the Word of God. So the crucial premise now is, can you show that the Bible is historically reliable document? Yes. We have more manuscripts, earlier manuscripts, more accurately copied manuscripts from any book from the ancient world. To take us right back to the eyewitnesses, first century, there were 8 to 10 different people who wrote them, so we got 8 to 10 different authors writing books we know that come from the first century that have been cross-checked where they overlap with history and archaeology. And for the person who says, yeah, but outside the Bible you don't have much evidence, well, that's like going to court. So you have 4 eyewitnesses, and then you have 2 people that came just after the alleged murder occurred, and maybe they saw someone fleeing, and they saw blood gushing out of someone, and you get your case to court, and the defense attorney says, you know, apart from those 4 eyewitnesses, you have a very weak case there, don't you? Well, what would you say? Well, of course I do. It's all circumstantial. But you can't negate my 4 eyewitnesses. You can't negate the due test of a document. They're the best evidence, of course.
Doesn't all that historical reliability just go to things like dates and places, things that can be cross-checked? You can't cross-check. If John claims that Jesus said this, it's impossible to cross-check that historically.
Yeah, but what you can prove is this. You can prove that the New Testament is a first century document, and you can prove that it was written by eyewitnesses, and you've got many of them. So now you've got many 8 to 10 eyewitnesses writing separate accounts, which even conflict with each other. I mean, they weren't, one thing you know for sure, if they put 2 angels, one on one the other, they didn't get together and conspire to write a story that all came out the same. That goes for credibility. Have you ever read Simon Greenlee's book? You know, he was the former professor at the turn of the century of law at Harvard, who wrote the book on legal evidence that was used at that, and he applied the rules of legal evidence, testing the authenticity of the New Testament documents by way of the eyewitnesses, and was converted to Christianity, and concluded that on a way that you would test whether these were authentic witnesses in court, that the New Testament documents proved to be reliable, authentic documents. And many others have done the same thing. Lord Littleton did the same thing. Sir William Ramsay did the same thing. Frank Morrison did the same thing. So you can prove they're first century documents, and they're written by eyewitnesses, and there were many of them, as good as you can get for any historical event. You can't do that with Herodotus, Thucydides, Homer, or Josephus even.
So, with at least part of me that would cast doubt at you using the New Testament to itself prove that all the Christian transcripts are correct. The fact is that when the Library of Alexandria was burned, who knows how many documents that was, or the other way, was burned, and it was burned by Christians who didn't like the writings in the library. So we don't know what those teachings said.
That doesn't matter. You know, in spite of that tremendous loss at Alexandria, and we were really wiped out there, we still have earlier manuscripts. The earliest manuscript for other books from antiquity comes from about the 10th century. There's a 1,000-year gap between the time it was written, say, 1st century and 10th century. The earliest manuscript from the Bible comes from the early 2nd century, 114 A.D. We have fragments of John from 200 A.D., 100 years after it was written. We have whole books. And from 225, we have virtually a whole New Testament. So within 100 years, we have everything we need to establish the general historicity and basic doctrines of the New Testament. That's 10 times less gap than any other book from the ancient world, despite the fact the library was burned in Alexandria. Think what we'd have if that wasn't there.
I think that's the thing. One, you're talking about archaeological problems. Aside from finding earlier fragments of documents, you also think the archaeological evidence about the lives of these people, or about miracles, or about events,
All of those. First of all, we have more manuscripts, 5 and 10,000. Secondly, we have archaeological finds of historical events, names of people, cities, and archaeological confirmation of every section of the Bible from the beginning to the end of every time period, which is really phenomenal when you think that those things happened thousands of years ago. Several books. One is written by Edwin Yamauchi, an archaeologist who teaches at Miami of Ohio. The best little, he's written two or three different books on archaeology. The best single little composition put out in a handy reference volume for someone who's a lay person in archaeology, which most of us are, is written by Clifford Wilson called Rocks, Relics, and Reliability, published by Zondervan in the Probe series. That's a good handy little volume to just kind of summarize the evidence for the whole Bible.
You were talking about parts of the Bible being really broad. In your opinion, are there parts where the speaker is really differentiating what he's saying with his view of the city instead of the broad? Can you remind me of things that Professor Paul said? It seems to me that he says, types of this, I'm adding on to what I'm saying here.
Yeah.
This is my view or my opinion, and sort of suggests that he isn't speaking with as much authority as that.
In principle, I agree with you. In practice, I don't agree with that illustration. Let me illustrate my answer. The whole Bible is true, but sometimes it's giving a true record of a falsehood. It's making a true statement about a lie. For example, it tells Satan lies. The Bible gives us a true record about his lies. His lie is not true, but it's true that he lied. Job's friends said some things that were false about Job. The whole record is true that they said that, but what they said is not necessarily true. I just don't happen to think that the illustration you give fits into that category. That's an interpretive problem. Let me tell you why I think it doesn't. You're referring to Paul of 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul said, nevertheless, not I, but the Lord. The Lord, I give my opinion on this issue. He begins 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 13, saying these are spirit-taught words. He ends the book, chapter 14, saying, what I have written to you is the command of the Lord. In that very chapter 7, he says, I have the Holy Spirit. So I don't think that's just Paul's opinion as opposed to the truth. When he says, nevertheless, not I, but the Lord, he's raising the question, did Jesus speak to this issue while he was on earth? If he didn't, then he said, I'll give you my inspired opinion as an apostle, because Jesus never directly spoke to it. So I don't think he's contrasting his opinion with Jesus. I think he's simply saying Jesus didn't talk on this issue, and now I, as an apostle, am also inspired to speak on this and speaking on it. Now, we can debate about what he said when he said it, but I don't think you can legitimately debate about whether what he said is true or not, unless you're going to deny that apostles always speak the truth. So in principle, yes, well, I agree with your distinction. In practice, I don't think 1 Corinthians 7 is an example of that. But there are occasions where, let's say, Paul rebuked Peter because Peter was inconsistent. You know, an apostle, everything an apostle did wasn't necessarily right, and everything they said wasn't necessarily true. But when they wrote a book, an inspired book, then it is obligatory for Christians to believe that that inspired book is wholly true, that everything it says in it is true. Even if it says some things about somebody who gave a lie, so a true record of their lie. Edwin Yamauchi, Japanese American, has written a lot of good stuff and very scholarly. He's an expert in archaeology and biblical history.
All right. I guess I wrapped it up. But thank you.
Well, thank you. Sorry I was late, but I had no control over it.
Sure. I mean,